Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, we're going to start off in Revelation 20 today. We won't be there for very long. We're going to jump to 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to turn to both places, that would be okay. And as you do, he is still risen. Still risen indeed. We had a great resurrection celebration last weekend. It seems like longer ago than that. And as we open God's Word this morning, it's exciting to know, to realize the story of the resurrection is right now still unfolding. What do I mean? Well, as we turn to Revelation 20 to start our study this morning, we've got the Apostle John continuing to observe our planet's future history, and we're catching up with him shortly after the second coming. Jesus has returned, and as John observes, verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them, presumably the elders that we've seen previously in Revelation, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And that sounds strange in our ears because we're used to thinking about the resurrection a certain way, especially the week after Easter. We're used to thinking of the resurrection as a particular point in time. It was a Sunday morning, 2,000 years ago. What else is there? Well, what we just read uses the exact same term, resurrection, physical, bodily, being raised from the dead. The same term we use for Easter morning is talking about something that at least in part hasn't happened yet. So the resurrection has to be bigger than Easter. So what's John talking about? What is he describing here? What does it have to do with Easter, and what does it mean for you and for me? To answer that question, we need to go back to 1 Corinthians 15. I warned you just didn't think it was going to happen this soon. 1 Corinthians 15, because as we've seen so often in our study of Revelation, when we come across a challenging passage, and this is one, we need to interpret it in light of other scriptures. The Bible will interpret the Bible if we let it. The challenge is a lot of times we don't. We look at something and we say, wow, that's mysterious. And to relieve the discomfort of not understanding something, we impose our own understanding so that we can move on. And when we do that, we get in trouble real fast. If we're patient, if we're diligent, if we let Scripture interpret Scripture, we stay safe. And going to 1 Corinthians 15, let's stay safe and see if Paul can help us out understanding Revelation 20. But now, I'm in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, a friend of mine's in a band by that name, in Adam all die. You don't care. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Each one in his own order. That's the phrase we want to grab a hold of. That's the phrase that's going to anchor us this morning. What does Paul mean by that? What he's saying is that Jesus was just the beginning of the resurrection. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's a weird phrase in our ears, but what it means, he's the first to be resurrected. There will be others. And the others to be resurrected will be raised not all at once, not all at the same time, but in a specific order. I get, by the way, that that's not the way we're used to thinking of it. We tend to get preoccupied with the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. That's where the subject begins and ends for most of it. There's a problem with that, though. If Easter is where our understanding of the resurrection begins and ends, we're going to get confused because there are all kinds of teachers, all manner of books. There are Hollywood movies that are out right now ready to fill in the blanks with all kinds of confusing, competing, thoroughly inaccurate views. And this is actually an important topic. It's something that we want to understand and get right. So let's figure out what the Bible is actually saying to us about the resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits. What does that mean? If you recognize the term, you know it comes from the Old Testament system of sacrifices, the Levitical sacrifices. Every one of which, incidentally, the author of Hebrews tells us this, every one of which foreshadows, anticipates a particular aspect of the ministry or the person of Jesus Christ. So, incidentally, did all of the feasts, so did all of, well, every element of the tabernacle where the feasts and the sacrifices took place. They all point us to Jesus, including the first fruits offering. It was instituted in Leviticus 23. That's why we sometimes call them the Levitical sacrifices or the Levitical feasts. We can also find some details in Deuteronomy 26 if you want to track this down. But what it tells us in summary is on the 16th of Nisan, the third day after Passover, which was also the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, people were to bring a sheaf of grain to the high priest who would wave it before the Lord. It was a wave offering. Why? It was a gesture of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving originally for God delivering them from slavery in Egypt, and thanking God in advance, even before they were in Israel, they were thanking God in advance for safely delivering them, bringing them into the promised land. Over time, that thanksgiving got generalized, and it became just an acknowledgement that all good things come from God and everything belongs to God. But probably something caught your attention a couple minutes ago, and then I just kept talking. This happened when? 3 days after Passover. Wasn't there something else that happened 3 days after Passover? It's cool when you study these Mosaic feasts. Not only do they anticipate Jesus, but they're all fulfilled by Jesus on the exact day of the feast. On the feast of Passover, we have what? The sacrifice of Jesus, who is our Passover lamb. He's our sacrifice. On the feast of unleavened bread, we have the burial of Jesus. Not the same day, because remember, the Jewish day begins at sundown. And on the Feast of First Fruits, we have the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the very first of the harvest, the very first of the people. The Feast of First Fruits would bring the first stalk, the first sheaf of grain that ripened. That was what was offered. And so too, Jesus is the first of the people, not counting unusual events like Lazarus, but the first of the people that God promises will be raised from the dead. He's the first of those resurrected. He's not going to be the last. Had to be the first. Makes sense he'd be the first, right? Because as we talked about last week, if you were with us, it's his death that makes all the other resurrections possible. 1 Corinthians 15:21, by man came death, talking about Adam, of course. But by man, capital M, Jesus, comes the possibility of new life. The promise, in other words, of resurrection. So if Jesus is the first fruits, who's next? It's actually a trick question. Flip over to Matthew 27. It's a trick question, but I think that you'll be interested when we get there. Matthew 27, you might even have it still marked in your Bible. We were there just on Good Friday. And we left off on Good Friday at verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. That's the last of the seven statements that Jesus made on the cross that we looked at on Good Friday. But let's keep going. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. That's crazy. That's one of the strangest passages in the New Testament. Forget Revelation. Revelation is easy. This is so weird. A lot of pastors never, ever talk about it. But it's not at all strange if we let Scripture interpret Scripture. Because what have we been saying? Jesus was at the resurrection. What did Paul call him? the first fruits. What did the priest wave on the feast of first fruits? A sheaf of grain. Not just one tiny individual stalk of barley, but a handful. So if you think about it, to fulfill that type, to deliver on that promise, there had to be a handful resurrected on that day with Jesus. Not all of the Old Testament saints, but some of them, a few of them. That's the second group to be resurrected. After that, things get quiet for a while. How long a while? Well, almost 2,000 years and counting. When the next ones to be resurrected are those that Paul tells us, I'm back to 1 Corinthians 15, those that Paul tells us are Christ's at his coming, which in and of itself is a big category. Keep a finger in 1 Corinthians 15. We're coming back. Go over to 1 Thessalonians 4. We studied this in depth a few months ago. If you weren't here with us then, I'd encourage you to go back and get the messages. It was a two-part series on the rapture. Let's refresh our memory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. He's not saying, I don't want you ignorant, brethren. He's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Because if you were, you'd sorrow like those who have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do we? Okay. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. In other words, there's going to be a resurrection of those who died trusting Jesus for their salvation. Verse 15, this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Paul says, I'm not guessing. I've got this from God himself. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. There's a weird, like almost double negative thing going there. But what he's saying, the next group to be resurrected, verse 14, are those who sleep in Jesus. In other words, those who died, go to sleep is a biblical idiom for that. Those who died trusting Christ for their salvation. Are we sure? Yeah. Verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. It's what we call the rapture of the church. It starts sometime before the tribulation, sometime before that seven-year period we've been looking at in Revelation 6 all the way to 19. It starts with Jesus coming back and calling his followers to heaven, starting with those who died trusting him. Those who died when? Anytime. Those who died during the time of the apostles. Those who died during the Middle Ages. Those who died in the 20th century. Those who died last week. Those who will die next week and any time before this happens, they're the next to be raised from the dead. Those who die trusting Christ. Then, right after that, verse 17, this is a two for one. Then we who are alive and remain, we the church, we any of us who happen to be alive at the time, while all of this is going down, next we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and always be with the Lord. Now, some will look at this and say, okay, but does that have to mean resurrection? Resurrection implies a body. Could this just be Jesus bringing souls to heaven? No, this is resurrection, the same way that Jesus was raised from the dead in a glorified body, and I'm sure about that for two reasons. One, we talked about last week. Right now, the souls of those who die trusting Christ are already in heaven. If you weren't with us, here's the short version. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? This day you will be with me in paradise. Jesus emptied Sheol, the abode of the dead. Before Jesus, all people, those who loved God, those who hated God, those who were in between, they all went to the same place, different neighborhoods, but they all went to a place called Sheol or Hades. But ever since the cross, where Jesus set the captives free, those who died loving God, trusting in a coming Messiah, were brought by Jesus to heaven to be with the Lord. And everyone who has lived since then has been able to say with Paul, to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. I did that really fast. If I did it too fast, grab me. But let's keep going because I talked a little bit about it last week. We know the rapture of the church Those who already died and those who are alive at the time that it happens, it's not just about the soul. It's not just about our spirit. We know that it's something that involves a physical body, because if you still have that finger in 1 Corinthians 15, I hope you do, go back there now and slip down to verse 50. When Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. What's he saying? He's saying our bodies aren't fit for heaven. This won't play. Because we are born with a congenital defect. We're SIN positive. We're that way from birth. And if we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, we can't go like that. We're going to need new bodies. Fortunately, they're already on order. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, some of us will die before we meet God. Some of us won't, but we shall all be changed. That's actually the verse we have hanging outside the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's not what Paul means. What Paul means is that for those who die and for those who don't, we are all getting new bodies. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, all of us who trust God. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And that's pretty cool, because I don't know about you, I'm way ready to turn this model in. Anne says she still likes it. I think she's just being nice. And we see lots of places in Scripture, Philippians 3 and other places, it's going to be a pretty big upgrade. Jesus is going to transform these lowly bodies, these worn out chassis, into something that resembles his glorified body. And I think it was Easter morning last year, we spent a morning looking at everything that that implies. But we're not done. So far we've got Jesus, a handful of Old Testament saints, those who are dead in Christ, those who are alive at the time of the rapture, but the resurrection continues. What I should say, in Revelation 20, we read the first resurrection. And for some of you, that term first resurrection is probably still freaking you out, because we've talked about like four so far. And I'm not done. You kind of have that feeling, right? So I know it sounds like a first, a second, a third, a fourth resurrection, but let me come at it this way. How can those all be part of the same thing? Here's from today's episode of Patrick's Crazy Analogies. My wife's on the East Coast this weekend, along with Pastor James's wife, Becky. They went out for the annual Calvary Chapel Pastor's Wives Conference and actually snuck out a couple days early for Ann to see some friends, for Becky to see New York and Philadelphia, because she's never been to the East Coast. So I think Philadelphia, and you know, what comes to your mind? Liberty Bell, Ben Franklin's house, Independence Hall, stuff like that. Well, the picture on Facebook, some of you saw it, Philly cheesesteaks. Today they're in New York City. I talked to her between services. She was in Times Square. Just guessing. I might be wrong, but I don't think I am. Before the end of the day, they'll make their way down to Little Italy for this little hole in the wall Anne discovered a long time ago. There's no menus. You walk in, you sit down, they just start bringing food. First, it's antipasto, it's salami, it's mozzarella, it's the, you know, marinated mushrooms and stuff. Then it's soup, it's minestrone or soup de pesce, and then it's a pasta course, and then it's a meat course, then it's a salad of some kind, then it's dessert, but wait, no, there's more, then there's fruit and there's cheese, and I'm a little bit bitter about this, you can tell. But my point is that all of these courses are part of the same meal. And some of them are similar, and some of them are very different. Some are spaced out by a long time. Some come almost on top of one another. You know, I've been there, and you get the dessert, and before you know it, here's the cheese, and here's the fruit, and we need your table. Other times, it's, you know, here's the meat, and you wait a long time because they want the food to digest before you keep going. Now, I get that it's not the analogy that Paul uses, but it's similar. The analogy Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15 is a military metaphor. When he says, each according to his order, he's thinking, think about video that you've seen of troops passing for review. They're marching in parade formation, and first the commanding officer comes by and his staff. And then there might be an armored division. And then there might be the cavalry. And then there might be the infantry, each according to their order. Same idea, whether it's different battalions, same regiment, different courses in the same meal, it's different stages of the same resurrection. So what's the next stage? We're up to the rapture. What happens next? Well, if 1 Corinthians 15 were all that we had, we'd be thinking, well, okay, must be those who are martyred in the tribulation. They must be resurrected. And they will be, but not quite yet, because there are two stages that Paul doesn't tell us about. Not because he disagrees, but just because in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about other things. It doesn't make sense in context. Two stages that Paul doesn't mention. The first is a very, very small group. In fact, just two people. Remember the two witnesses that God sends to testify to his glory and grace in the middle of the tribulation, Revelation chapter 11? Antichrist kills them. Their bodies lie on the street for 3.5 days. People are celebrating their death and giving each other presents. It's sort of an anti-Christmas. But then what happens after 3.5 days? Revelation 11, verse 11, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet, physical bodies. And great fear fell on those who saw them, physical bodies. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them, saw their physical bodies. So that's a resurrection Paul doesn't talk about, but it's another part of this first resurrection. And at the end of the tribulation, we've got another chapter, and that's the Old Testament saints. There were a few, there were a handful, remember, literally a handful raised with Jesus, but what about the rest of them? Is there a resurrection for them? You bet. Go to Daniel chapter 12 if you would. While you're turning there, Daniel chapter 12, I'm just going to read a verse from Isaiah. Isaiah 26, 19, God promises Israel, your dead shall live together with my dead body, they shall arise. Your dead shall live together with my dead body, they shall arise. Pretty clear from that Old Testament saints are part of the resurrection. The question is when? That's why we're going to Daniel 12. Starting in the middle of verse 1, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. If you've been with us any time at all, you recognize that. It sounds an awful lot like Jesus in Matthew 24 talking about when? The tribulation. Still Daniel 12 verse 1, at that time, at the tribulation, and specifically we know at the end of the tribulation, your people shall be delivered, and we've talked about that. Israel is rescued. They call upon the name of the Lord. They repent of their sin. They say, Jesus, please come back and save us. He does. But then something else happens. Who is delivered? Your people shall be delivered. Is that just the nation of Israel? I think it's more than that. Who's delivered? Everyone who's found written in the book. What book? Lamb's Book of Life. You got it. At the end of the tribulation, the nation Israel will be delivered, but so will those who have placed their trust in Israel's Messiah. Now, we've got to be careful because there's a couple different categories here. There are those who are living at the end of the tribulation, those who actually give voice to this prayer, to this repentance. They're, if they're still alive, they're going to enter the millennial kingdom. They're going to enter the millennial kingdom in their mortal bodies. They haven't died. They don't need to be resurrected, and we'll talk more about that next week. But those who have died up to that point, who believe that one day there would be a Messiah who would return to ransom Israel, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, verse 2, some to shame and everlasting contempt, which raises, that was a really bad pun, which raises a good question. Up till now, we've talked about the resurrection of those who trust in God. What about those who don't trust God? Hang on, we're getting there. Let's stay Old Testament saints for a minute. Old Testament saints, by definition, they died expecting to be resurrected. Lots of places we could go in Scripture to demonstrate that. Daniel 12 doesn't tell us anything new, except it tells us the timing. it shows us that that will happen immediately at or immediately after the second coming, which makes a lot of sense if you step back and think about it. Can't really happen sooner. Israel hasn't repented yet. If it happens much later, they're going to be late to the party. What party? Remember, we studied Marriage Supper of the Lamb a few weeks ago. Who are the friends of the bridegroom invited to the banquet? The Old Testament saints. John 3:21, if you want to track it down. But as long as we're talking Marriage Supper of the Lamb, who else do we know is there? We are, obviously, because who are we? We're the bride. We're sitting at the head table with people clinking their glasses and being annoying. Who else is there? Friends of the bridegroom, the Old Testament saints, and the tribulation martyrs. Last time we saw them was Revelation 7. They were in heaven. John sees a multitude of every tongue, tribe, people, nation. One of the elders introduces John. He says, hey, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. While they were alive, they were severely persecuted. And we read earlier in Revelation 20. Remember Revelation 20? We read earlier that they were persecuted and ultimately beheaded for their faith in Jesus Christ. Beheaded is actually New King James polite translation. The Greek is they were hacked to death. But 2 Timothy 2:12 tells us if we endure, we will reign with him. And so at the end of the tribulation, you got to love God's justice. This group that's especially persecuted ends up especially blessed. And actually, let's go back to Revelation 20 where the whole adventure began a little while ago. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded or hacked to death for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. Same group we were just talking about. Those martyred for their faith during the tribulation, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, which means they were resurrected. Lived more or less demands it. The Greek there implies life like you and I enjoy life, physical living. And even if it didn't, if they're going to reign with Christ, Jesus rules and reigns in person, in his glorified body with a physical presence. If they're going to rule and reign with Christ, it makes sense that they then are too. Not alone. We know that they're not the only ones ruling and reigning with Jesus. We will be as well. But they're singled out for a special mention here, both because they endure singular persecution and, verse 4, because they complete the first resurrection. They're the end of that particular story. Verse 4, they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, as opposed to, verse 5, the rest of the dead who won't live again. They won't be resurrected until the 1,000 years are finished. Kind of helps if you visualize a big parenthesis around verse 5. Remember that the verse numbers, that's man-made stuff. That was added a lot later. It's not divinely inspired. And this particular one, I don't love because it adds an emphasis that really shouldn't be there. What verse 4 and 5 together are saying is with the tribulation martyrs, the first resurrection is completed and everyone else is going to have to wait 1,000 years until the end of the millennial kingdom, and then they'll be resurrected. So who's everyone else? Who's left? We've talked about Jesus, the Old Testament saints, the church, the two witnesses, the tribulation martyrs. Who haven't we covered? Well, go to John chapter 5. Sorry for the paper cuts. We've pretty much named everyone who's trusted Christ and is not alive at the time of the second coming. Those who are alive who have trusted Christ, the 144,000, the faithful Jewish believers, they're going to enter the millennial kingdom with their mortal bodies. They don't need to be resurrected. So who still is left to be resurrected? Well, by process of elimination, those who need to wait for 10 centuries are those who have not trusted in Christ. John 5, verse 28, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, the first resurrection, in other words, and those who have done evil to a different resurrection, a resurrection after the kingdom, the resurrection of condemnation. Don't trip over the word hour there. Some people look at that and it seems to say, well, it all has to happen in the same 60-minute period. That's not what the expression means. If you track down how it's used in Scripture, it doesn't mean a 60-minute hour. It just means Jesus is just saying, hey, time's going to come. Going to come a day. And not a day, not all at once. Paul, Daniel, John, they've all conspired to explain the time of resurrection is going to come for each in his order, at the right time, for every single solitary soul who's ever lived. Now back in Revelation 20, we see that for those resurrected in Christ, those who are part of the first resurrection, this is a pretty good deal. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. This is all of us now. All of these groups that we're talking about, all of those different stages of the first resurrection, all together in the millennium, and the first word used to describe all of us is blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? Someone corrected me the other day. I was with someone at Chick-fil-A for lunch. There was no line when we got there. Went there, ordered the food, got the food. We're walking out, and as we're walking out, the line, all like in the time it took to do that, the line is out the door. And I say, wow, we were lucky we got here when we did. Oh, no. No, no, no. We were blessed. Amen. But I felt a lot better about letting them buy lunch after that. I get it. There's no such thing as luck. I get it. I really do. But that has nothing to do with anything, and I don't know why I told the story. What do we mean by blessed? Well, literally, it means being the recipient of God's favor, being the object of his grace and mercy. And it refers to the result of that, the joy, the peace, the contentment that we have as a result of being these people loved by God in this way. What's that like? Jesus breaks it down for us pretty well in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who? Luke 6 tells us we're going to have all of our needs filled. All of our weeping is going to be turned to laughter. In place of rejection, all we'll know is rejoicing. We're going to be blessed beyond our ability to understand. We're going to be blessed. And we're going to be holy, separated as God's special people. And it makes sense because James, John, Paul, others tell us in our resurrected bodies, we're going to be like Jesus, which will qualify us to be priests unto him, ministering to him, serving in his presence, and not serving him only, but serving the peoples of the earth. The word here is reigning, and that's entirely correct. Jesus is going to delegate authority to us. We've talked about that. But how does Jesus lead? Isn't he the servant of all? The guy who washes feet. He's the one that teaches us ministry is about others. And so I think a lot of our leadership is not going to be exalting ourselves. I don't think any of our leadership is going to be about exalting ourselves. I think it's going to be about loving the world, doing what's best for the world. And we get to do all that and be all that for 1,000 years, serving Jesus, serving his people, because that's how long his kingdom on earth continues. And personally, I don't think that it's a static state. I think that as that 1,000 years unwinds, we're going to be more and more and more blessed, more and more and more holy, serving him with greater devotion, loving with greater commitment. Why? Because there's not going to be anything getting in our way. What mostly gets in the way of loving and serving God the way we want to today? Today, we get distracted by the now. And so we trade opportunities and rewards in heaven for this distraction or this diversion or this stupidity here. We forget or we don't remember or we forget to remember or we don't remember to not forget. Heaven is real and this is just a test. Now, does the world have pain? Sure it does. In this world, do we experience loss and sadness? We absolutely do. Is this world all there is? It absolutely is not. And we've got to take comfort in knowing things can only get better, and they absolutely will. They're guaranteed to get better for you and I who are in Christ Jesus. Because verse 6, the second death has no authority over us. There's nothing we need to run away from. There's nothing we need to fear. You've heard it said, I'm sure, those who are born once will die twice. Those who are born twice will only die once. Those who are only born once will die twice. Once they leave this world, that's the first death. At the end of the 1,000 years, there'll be the resurrection of condemnation, the second death. Those who are born twice, on the other hand, those who are physically born into this world and then born again in Christ, will be resurrected into the millennial kingdom. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, we'll go on living with him forever. And what that forever is like, Scripture only hints at. We only know that it's better than the millennial kingdom. And the millennial kingdom is better than now. Much, much, much better than now. Those who are only born once will die twice. Those who are born twice will die once. Do you believe that this morning? I hope you do, because it's what Jesus teaches. It's what the Bible tells us. Even in the passages that we've looked at this morning, 1 Thessalonians 4:14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again for our sins, we will be resurrected with him forever. John 5, we were there a few minutes ago as well. He who hears my word, this is Jesus talking, and believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. It's that certainty, it's that utter confidence that allows Paul to write, hey, the sufferings of this present time, and Paul knew something about sufferings, didn't he? Beating, shipwreck, stoning, hunger, thirst, persecution of every kind. He lists it in 2 Corinthians 11. And he says, yeah, all of that isn't worthy to even talk about compared to the glory that we're going to have in his kingdom. Romans 8:18. Do you believe that this morning? Not just up here, but out here, in your hands, with your feet. Can a person who's watching you see it in your choices, hear it in your words? Yeah, when the sorrow of this life comes upon us, this life can seem 1,000 years long. Some days seem 1,000 years long. I have a friend who for the last 5 years has been in one trial after another, lost a child. Another has had multiple surgeries. The third is battling addiction. Wife's parents have passed away. Another parent is terminally ill and they might end up the primary caregivers, have no idea how they'll pay for it. Two miscarriages, almost lost a job because of a false accusation, got the job back but didn't get the promotion, so now needs a second job to make ends meet, and the hits just keep on coming. You ask him, he says, yeah, the last 5 years feel like 500. How do we keep pushing through when life does us like this? Same way Paul kept pushing through, by allowing Scripture to convince us and remind us, this is not all there is. And this is as bad as it will ever get forever. When we forget that, when any of us forget that, is when we end up trying to avoid this world. We try to escape it into drugs or TV or pornography or anything else. When we forget that this is not all there is, we try to control our world. We get obsessed with money, with power, with influence, with connections, to try to bend reality to be a gentler place. This is when our relationship with God gets reduced to bargaining and negotiation. It gets transactional. God, if you do this, I'll do that. God, I did this for you. Now you've got to do this for me. None of which actually helps us with this present life, not in any lasting way. None of which prepares us for our future with God. In fact, all it does is make that future seem less real, seem further away, seem like it doesn't matter, when the truth is nothing could matter more. What does help? What helps us get through our long and painful days? It's letting God's word, whether you read it, whether you listen to it, whether you get it straight from the Bible or it comes from the mouth of a brother or sister who loves you, letting God's word convince and remind you right now is as bad as it will ever get forever, and the good that's waiting for us will make us forget all the bad. That's the promise that kept Paul going. That's the promise that keeps the believers going during the tribulation, when they can't buy or sell anything because they don't have the mark or the beast, and uttering the name Jesus is punishable by death. They encourage each other by saying, hey, you know what? Just a few more years. On the other side of all of this is eternity with God, and we will look at each other and we will say, it was worth it. And you know what? When John runs into him in Revelation 7, when he runs into him in heaven, that's exactly what's going on. They're worshiping, they're rejoicing, and they're enjoying God's promise, Revelation 7:16, that they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. Now that's a description of the tribulation saints, but it's a promise for us also, because that's our destiny just as much as it is theirs. And when we hold on to that promise that God will love us and bless us and wipe away every tear from our eye, when we allow that to be real, we can actually pull a little of that future here into our present. We can take a little bit of that destiny and we can make it our reality. How do we do that? We do that by remembering and believing back in Revelation 20, verse 6, death has no power over us. If we remember that, it's easier to see ourselves not as victims, but as blessed, because God has saved us. When we consider the cross, when we consider that we were at war with God, enemies of God, and He died for us, when we let ourselves just be amazed and amazed and amazed all over again at that truth, when we realize how blessed we are, it's easier to find a measure of peace in remembering that whatever is happening in our lives today is temporary, that God has promised to be here walking with us through it, and it's only for a little while. Still Revelation 20, verse 6, when we remember and believe death has no power over us, we can also be holy. And I get that in a sense we are right now. God has separated us to Himself and imputed to us His righteousness. But I'm not talking about a spiritual truth. I'm talking about a practical truth. And the practical truth is right now, we can be as holy as we choose to be. How holy do I want to be? Depends upon what's more real to me. The world I'm living in or the heaven I'm supposed to be living for. Same is true for our priesthood. And I'm not talking about, you know, me being a pastor or you serving in whatever ministry you're in. I'm talking about ministering to God, standing in His presence. That's as true as we want it to be. Because of Christ's sacrifice, today we are His priests. We read that in Peter's epistles. Today we can stand in His presence and serve Him and minister to Him. We can. Whether we do or not, it's strictly up to us. And I'll tell you from experience, we will be His priests exactly to the extent that we think that that stuff matters. Prayer, praise, worship. We will be His priests exactly as much as we believe when this world ends, the only stuff we get to take with us are the things that God has given us to do and the things that we've actually done and done unto Him. If we want to, we can. If I want to be blessed today, I can be. If I want to be holy today, I can be. If I want to love and serve the Lord today, I can be. And as we wrap up, the last quality we see in verse 20, if I want to reign with Christ today, I can do that too, and so can you. If you want to reign with Christ today, you can. Here's how. Get yourself a piece of chalk and start with about one square yard, a little less, because I'm on a diet. Start with one square yard of real estate and decide to reign with Christ over it. Say to God, hey, let's you and me reign over this territory together. Yeah, in the future, in his kingdom, you might rule over 5 cities. You might rule over 10 cities. You might rule over 100 cities. But right now, what if we each started with what we've actually got? What if we each took 1 square yard of real estate and stood in it and said, this is blessed? What if we believed and told people that everything in this square has received amazing mercy and grace from God our Father? I think if we did that, we'd start experiencing this world in a different way. I think we'd start realizing how much joy is really available to us. If we start by saying, everything in this square is blessed by God. What if we went a little further and said, hey, everything in this square is holy? Not potentially holy, not technically holy, but practically holy, set aside for God's purposes and only for God's purposes. What if everything in this square was entirely dedicated to loving the Lord, which means that nothing that would grieve the Lord is allowed to enter? What if everything in this square was committing to serving God's people and nothing that would place me on the throne, nothing that would exalt me was tolerated even for a little bit? What if we did all that? Then I think we'd be living like we believed the resurrection was real. Then I think we'd be living like we understood that the resurrection is our promise and our birthright. Then I think we'd be living like we knew that it was already in progress, because it would be right here in this square, right here in us. I think if we did that slowly, every fiber of our being would be taken over and focused and preoccupied, not on the pain and frustration of this world, real though it is. But I think our focus, our attention, our obsession would be on the peace and the promise of our future. Because we'd be actively reaching out and pulling that future into our lives today, into this square, into this box. And as we do, we'd be continually reminding ourselves and reminding each other the resurrection. Our resurrection, it's very, very real. And so, Lord, we pray, as we look forward to our physical resurrection, we ask, Lord, that you'd bring about in us, in this square, each of our squares, Lord, that you'd bring about revival, that you'd take every thought, that you'd take everything captive under the obedience of Christ, that everything within its perimeter would exist to love and serve you, and nothing that exalts itself against you, nothing that denies you, nothing that serves anyone or anything other than you would be tolerated. And Lord, we're not going to get that right every time. We're not going to be perfect all the time. But Lord, I ask right now that you'd create in us, instill in us a burning desire for eternity. And Lord, I ask that you wouldn't allow us to be satisfied with the silly toys and diversions of our present. You create in us a hunger for the things of the future, the things that you've died to put within our grasp. And Lord, I pray that you'd allow us the privilege and the pleasure of grasping them today.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.